We have our devotional sign up for December. And I do believe we're going to have all of our Wednesdays in December. So I'm going to start with Stuart, and if he leaves any spots for anybody else, he can pass it around. He may want all the spots that are left. But if he doesn't, he's welcome to pass it around. We started this conversation last week on elder qualifications and deacon qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I wanted to continue that on today. It's an interesting conversation. We talked about the fact that there are no information that Paul doesn't give Titus any information on the island of Crete for deacon selection. And so we talked about maybe why that might be. Maybe all the deacon slots are filled. All they need are elders in the congregation in Crete. But we also talked about the fact that that Crete is a new congregation. It's either brand new or a fairly new startup congregation, as Paul writes 1 Timothy and Titus. And so it may be that they have been around long enough to identify physical needs in the church. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were providing the spiritual leadership, what would eventually be the role of the elders in the church. But they started off as the spiritual leaders as the church started in Acts chapter 2. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 6 that they decided they needed people who to care for physical needs. And the physical needs were important, but they didn't show up for four more chapters. So it's entirely possible that maybe this scenario in Crete. Crete may be a new enough congregation that if there's a spiritual body, they need spiritual leadership. But they haven't been around long enough to identify physical needs that they need to appoint deacons for. So the congregation in Crete was evidently established when Paul and Titus visited and after Paul's release from his house arrest in Rome, probably between 63 and 67 AD, somewhere in that range. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "The reason I left you in Crete." So evidently they were both there in Crete, and at some point Paul leaves Crete and leaves Titus behind. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was you might straighten out what was left unfinished, or put what remained in order, or set in order the things that are wanting." So the congregation in Crete was established around 63-67. The congregation in Ephesus was established about 10 years before that, on Paul's second missionary journey. So we have one congregation that's been around for a while and one that's fairly new. So Timothy and Titus were written. Now we have the congregation in Crete around 63-67. The letters to Timothy and Titus were written about that same time period, somewhere around 63-67. And most of what I've seen, there's people who try to nail it down sharper than that, but I don't know that we can honestly have an honest, good faith effort and really pin down exactly what year. But it does seem as though they were either written around 63-64, and some say 66-67. It doesn't seem that one was written in 63, Titus was written in 63, and 1 Timothy written in 67. Whenever they were written, they seem to have been written close together, but somewhere in that window of 63 to 67 A.D. So they were written, and that suggests maybe that the congregation in Crete was just new enough that it didn't need deacons yet. They hadn't identified physical needs that they needed to meet. So there's our little hit on deacons. Let's talk about elders here for just a minute. And if you notice, the elder qualifications Paul gives Timothy and Titus are similar, but they're not the same, are they? They're similar, but not the same. And this is just a list that I pulled out from. I have one like that in my study Bible, but you may have one in your study Bible. This is one off the internet, but it's basically like the same one I have in my study Bible. And if you notice, I've blocked out let's see here. These are the qualifications that appear on both lists. Some elder qualifications appear on both lists. No, that's not what that is it? Here we go. Some elder qualifications appear on both lists. Self-controlled, hospitable. Can you read that? Okay. Hospitable, able to teach, not violent, but gentle, above reproach, or blameless. Husband of one wife, temperate, not given to drunkenness, sees it as truly and obey him. But there are some elder qualifications that are unique to the church in Ephesus. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, has a good reputation with outsiders, respectable, manages his own family well. And there are some elder qualifications that are unique to the Cretan congregation. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, loves what is good, upright, holy, disciplined, does not pursue dishonest gain, keeps hold of the deep truths. So let's graph this a little differently. Maybe we could, even as I was making that list and kind of blocking out what I want, what we wanted to look at, what we didn't want to look at, it was confusing to me. Let's look at it this way. That's almost readable, isn't it? Maybe we should have this class in the front half of the auditorium instead of the back half of the auditorium. This is a list of the qualifications that Paul gives Timothy for the church in Ephesus. Now, remember, the church in Ephesus is an older established congregation. It's at least 10 years older than the church on Crete. Here's the list that we have for that Paul gave Timothy to for his work on with the church in Ephesus. And here's a list of the elder qualifications that Paul gave Titus on the island of Crete. So they're similar, but here's the two lists side by side. So what do you notice there? Some of it's repeated and some of it's not, isn't it? There's 9 qualifications that are on both lists. There's 6. So a little more than half of the list that Paul gave Timothy, he also gave to Titus. But 6 out of the 15 that he gave Timothy are unique to the church in Ephesus. The same thing is true with the qualifications he gave Titus on Crete. A little more than half are common to both letters, but 6 out of the 15 are unique to Titus on Crete. Now, traditionally, we've collapsed those two lists together, right? Traditionally, when we have discussions on elder qualifications, in fact, I don't remember, I can't, I have to qualify this, I don't always remember very well, so that may not mean much, but I don't recall a sermon where the topic was elders without having a preacher collapse those two lists and treat them as one homogenous list, universal, one size fits all. I don't remember sitting in a classroom where a Sunday school classroom teacher talking about elders collapsed them into, collapse them all. Almost every class I can remember, they were being collapsed into one list and treated as one universal list for all the churches. There may be if somebody was preaching through Timothy, they might have just focused on the ones that Paul gave to Timothy or Titus, vice versa. But I can't really recall a time when the subject of elders was discussed in general and these weren't collapsed into two lists. And I don't know where that practice started. And I struggle a little bit with that. I struggle a little bit with taking those two lists and collapsing them into one. I've been raised that my entire life. I've been around it my entire life. But I wonder where we get the biblical authority to do that. And I'm wide open. If you know the answer to that, let me know. Because I've done some research and I haven't been able to find when those two lists were first collapsed into one to make one universal list, and can't find why. And
I'm guessing because they're clearly dealing with the same subject, even though it's two different congregations.
Right.
That's probably where we felt we had life.
We're obviously dealing with the exact same subject, spiritual leaders in the church. The exact same subject, yeah.
Essentially treat as requirements that aren't on any of these lists, but that's for another
Okay, all right. If I need a parachute, I may call back on you for that. We may jump ship and go in a different direction. Randy, I see the gears turning.
There seems to be some overlap in the different ones to me.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I apologize.
But he says to Timothy, not a lover of money. He says to Titus,
not pursuing dishonest gain?
Yeah,
I'm sorry about that. Just for grins, over there on the left under Timothy, those ones that are not in the box, respectable, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, has a good reputation with outsiders, and manages his family well. The ones that are in the box, above reproach, or it says blameless in Titus, husband of one wife, and both of those, temperate or not quick-tempered, self-controlled, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and sees that children obey. Those are the common qualifications. And then in Titus, the one under the box over there that are unique to Titus, does not pursue dishonest gain, not overbearing, loves what is good, upright and holy, disciplined and holds to the deep truths. So yeah, they're not as though they're total strangers to each other in terms of qualities. And like we said before, every one of these qualities, with the exception of not a recent convert, are qualities that every one of us are expected to possess. They're qualities that all Christians are supposed to possess. So it's not as though we're asking our elders or that Paul's expecting the elders to be super Christians. Paul's just saying these people need to exhibit Christian character. So these are all, and to Randy's point that there seems to be some commonality in there, I think the common denominator is these are all qualities that all Christians are supposed to possess. These are godly qualities at the very least. There's that much commonality in those two. I've tried to, and this is kind of dangerous when I try to think, but I was trying to kind of think through what would cause Paul in what is roughly the same time period to write to two different ministers and give them two lists that are similar but not the same. Any thoughts on that? What might have been the cause behind this to have two lists written basically at the same time that are similar but not the same? Any thoughts? Okay, so that there might have been some unique situations in one in both churches. Both churches may have had something unique to each congregation that Paul felt like needed to be addressed. Okay. Okay. So like the three synoptic gospels, they're telling the same story, but each one has a little bit of a unique twist to it. Yeah. Okay. So maybe it's just a matter of what Timothy needs to hear working with the church in Ephesus, and what Titus needs to hear working with the church on Crete. And maybe it's something just, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story. John tells it in an entirely different way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it very similar, but even their accounts aren't exactly the same, right? Okay, so something like that.
He knows these congregations well. Perhaps he is disqualifying specific individuals.
Okay. So it kind of goes to what we said before. Maybe he knows there's some issues in individual congregations, and so he tries to address that through. Now, the ones in the box are the same, but the ones that are unique. Right.
For example, a deep care for Christians. There are 15 or 20 attributes of what we consider shepherding behavior that aren't quite captured here. Checking on people who are absent.
Right. Yeah.
Lots of things that we know, and I'm being so very careful when I say that. Things that we accept generally that a shepherd does that aren't here. Again, maybe he knows Timothy has a good understanding.
And right.
Titus has a slightly different but good understanding, and there might be another list here that's omitted on purpose because it would be wasting ink.
So it may be speaking to the minister's strengths and weaknesses.
Yeah, or deficiencies in their judgment
yeah.
as he sees it. I mean, I got to be honest with you. When you're reading somebody else's mail, your conjecture is easy.
We need to remember that we are reading somebody else's mail, right? And I remember somebody told me a long, long time ago, way back when, he said, you know, if a member is sick in the hospital, it doesn't matter how many members go and visit. If the elders don't go and visit, they haven't been visited. I thought that was kind of interesting. I don't know that that's universal, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Any other thoughts? Okay, so here's the question for us. Paul, for whatever reason, wrote two lists that are very similar but not the same. And he didn't collapse them into one list and make it a universal list for all the churches. And from my view of inspiration, then that suggests to me that the Holy Spirit didn't call him to collapse those two lists into one and make a universal list for all the churches. And so my question for us tonight is, where do we get the authority to do that?
So built into your question, though, is the assumption that Paul understood he was writing instructions for churches for the ages. And I don't... I'm not saying we shouldn't take these, but I mean, nothing he wrote was a manual. All the other things that we have are similarly, we catch as catch can from the advice he gave to these churches.
May I challenge that a little bit?
Sure.
There are some letters where he writes and he says, this is the instruction I lay down in all the churches. Okay. And he also says, you know, this is what I teach in all the churches. And so I think Paul had a pretty good grasp that what he was writing was going to become standard for the churches. Now, we can, and even if we take that, that is the scenarios that we discussed here. And I love you guys because you came up with scenarios that I didn't even come up with. Mine was not nearly as good as yours. The scenario that I came up with was maybe the role of elder evolved from the time he wrote, you know, whichever one of the first letters was to the second letter. Let's just say 1 Timothy was the first letter he wrote, and Titus was the second one. So maybe the role of eldership evolved in that time. That's a tough sell because they were evidently written almost back to back. Or maybe Paul's understanding of the role of elders grew or changed between the writing of the first letter, whichever one that was, and the writing of the second letter. But my problem with that is, it's my theory, my problem with it is, what does that say about inspiration? Because while Paul may be on a learning curve, the Holy Spirit's not on a learning curve. And while Paul may not have understood he was writing manuals for the church, the Holy Spirit certainly understood that this was going to become a manual for us. It's going to become really our, this and was it 1 Peter 5 where it talks about being good shepherding the flock? This is going to be our manual. So even if Paul didn't get it, the Holy Spirit did. And I don't know what your view of inspiration is, but my view of inspiration is that the Holy Spirit is the final author and editor. And his job is to make sure that none of the human authors, contributors, add anything or take anything away or write something that's not what God wants to be shared. So even all of our scenarios coming together, I still have to believe that at the end of the day, this was how the Holy Spirit wanted it presented to the churches. And so let's do this. We're part of the restoration movement, right? I mean, in the 16th century, they started the Protestant movement. So protesting, basically the Protestant movement starting in a protest to the Roman Catholic Church. And so Martin Luther is this guy who said, There, you know, some things that he wanted to talk about that he felt were kind of problematic with the Roman church, and so he kind of wrote a little note to the church and presented it submitted it to the church for discussion. His 95 theses, 95 issues, and instead of discussing it like he intended, they kicked him out of the church, and so that began. He was protesting what he thought was wrong about the existing structure, and in doing so, he was excommunicated from the church, and those who felt the same way he did kind of went with him when he left, and that group became known as the Lutherans. And really every major group in the Protestant movement, in the Reformation movement, came out of the Protestant movement. And it was the goal to reform the existing structure. So let's take in that day and time was basically the Roman Catholic Church, and let's reform what we believe, what's wrong with it. Let's fix it. And so Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist all grow out of that Protestant movement, out of the Reformation to reform. And then a couple of centuries later comes the Restoration Movement, and that's us. We are part of the Restoration Movement, Stone Campbell Movement, Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, a couple of us said, let's rather than trying to fix what's broken, let's just do a clean sheet and go right back to the first century in the scriptures and let this Bible be our authority, and let's go back and restore what's good and right about the first century church. And so that's our roots as Churches of Christ. We're a restoration movement, what's good and right about the first century church. And there was a method for determining what's good and right, and that is command, example, and inference. So, and some people say this is outdated and out of vogue, but I find it extraordinarily helpful in my walk with God. The restoration method of applying scripture. Whatever question you have, is there a command for it? Whatever practice you have, is there an example for it? Is there an inference? If there's no command, is there an example? No example, is there an inference? So is there a command to have communion on the first day of the week? Well, Jesus said, when you come together, do this in remembrance of me, but he didn't say when you come together on the first day of the week. But if you look at the church's early practice, very early the church decided that the first day of the week, Sunday, was going to be the day they set aside to worship, and they would come together, and there's clearly examples of them breaking bread on the first day of the week. And so we have an example of doing that, so we follow the example. So if you have a question about the practice of the church, you apply command, example, and inference. So let's take this restoration method, this desire to restore what's good and right about the first century church. Let's apply it to these two elder lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Is there a command anywhere that you know of in Scripture to take those two lists and collapse them into one? Is there anywhere you know in Scripture where the Bible says... See, that's what I was kind of thinking about Paul. You know, if Paul had this, you know, things have changed since I wrote the first letter, and this is me trying to apply David logic, which is always scary, but it would seem logical that Paul would say, okay, when he writes the second letter, he'd go, oh, by the way, Titus, things have changed since I wrote to Timothy, so you guys get together and have coffee and kind of put your list together and put them together. There's no command that I know of in Scripture that where he says we need to take those two lists and collapse them together. Lips, yeah. And is there an example where we can find in Scripture where someone else has taken those two lists and collapsed them together to make one universal list?
The steps of salvation aren't listed all in one place. We go around, you know, about being baptized.
Oh, yeah, okay, excellent. Excellent point, yes. So there's no one, okay. Boy, I love that. Thank you so much. How do we do that? So the point is, we have the five-step plan of salvation, right? Or six, depending on how you want to count it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithfully, right? And there's no one passage where those are found, right? And so we have to go to different passages. Okay, let's just do some quick... Thank you, Dana. This may not even be any easier to read. This is a list that I made from our Kingdom Conversation in Acts, our 13-week lessons that we did last quarter. We were talking about conversations in Acts that were leading toward evangelism, right? And so here's the lesson on the left: Pentecost, Solomon's Porch, persecution, Samaritans, Cornelius, in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, Macedonia, Philippian jailer, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Paul's arrest. And there's the passages listed next to that. But you notice that there's the five. Lesson on the left, passage next to that, and then heard, believed, repented, confessed, baptized. Heard, all those heard. They were evangelistic conversations. About half of them believed, and about three of those we have records where they repented, right? Now, I didn't find any confession there, but then we have records of all but three of those. So three of the 13, they ended up in baptism. So let's apply the restoration hermeneutic to that. We have the five-step plan of salvation. We're going to right now leave out living faithfully, which I think is important. But in Robert's sermon, Robert's Devo kind of highlighted that, but we're going to leave that out. And Devin, in his class, did, I think last week, in natural evangelism, in the last chapter. Yeah, Walter Scott. Yeah, the opening chapter in that one, he talked about Walter Scott. And he had the five-finger exercise, which was the five-finger exercise, according to this author, the five-finger exercise that was established by Walter Scott is the roots, the origin of our five-step plan on the screen. But his five steps were faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of where that comes from. So let's apply this restoration method to this. There's nowhere that, at least not in Acts here, and I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture where all five of these are listed together. Isn't that interesting? Something as important as salvation. And there's not any one place I know of where it lists all five of these in order. But let's look. So we have, are there commands? Is there a command to be baptized? Is there a command to hear? Well, there's examples of hearing. Is there a command to believe? There's examples of believing. There's examples of repenting. Like I said, didn't see confession there, but that's just Acts and examples of baptism. So here we have places where you'll notice that some have, let's see, the first one, Pentecost, has four of the five. Four of the five. Philippian jailer, about two-thirds of the way down, has four of the five. Next to the bottom, Ephesus has four of the five. Persecution, number three on the list, only has two of the five. So does Lystra and Macedonia, or Lystra. So, yes, sir. No.
I mean,
that's not the case I'm making.
Well, but I think logically you are.
Nope.
It can be in a commentary, but we wouldn't say that's the Bible, right?
Nope. But I'm saying that what the. No. Mm-mm.
Okay.
What I'm saying is we have examples of different congregations being given similar expectations for salvation. We have numerous examples where maybe Paul, maybe we don't see believed in persecution. Maybe it wasn't stated in persecution, but we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 more examples where it's there. We may not have seen Solomon's porch where they actually it's stated that they repented, but we have 1, 2, 3 examples of where repentance is there. So if we're looking for examples, we've got examples. So if we're going to the restoration method, we may not find commands for all these, but we've got examples all over the place. So that's what's different here. We don't have any command or example or inference of combining the two elder lists, but we've got examples all over the place of these different scenarios. Does that make sense? You're a little ahead of the game, but yes.
Okay. Sorry.
No, you're perfectly fine.
I'm trying to get my head around where you're going.
Go with me, and we'll get there. Okay. Anybody ever use one of these things? I love it. They've been around forever. Yeah, kind of like me, been around forever. It's a little slide. This is the closest I've ever come to knowing how to run a slide rule right here. I'll never be smart enough to run a slide rule, but I can do this. And so down here, there's different subjects here, and they're numbered. And so 12A is here. 12B is believe. So we have the five-step plan here, 12A, B, C, D, E. Oh, and it has F, live faithfully. And so you slide this up until you can see 12A in this little window here, and it gives you scripture references for 12A, which is here. There's four references. I'm sorry? That's cool. Yeah, we got extra if you want one. Every one of these, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully, there's at least four scripture references here. So we've got commands and we've got examples for making these our salvation issues. So that we can follow the restoration method and get to it, because there's multiple commands, there's multiple examples of those things. Every one of these has at least four scripture references for all six of those steps. So my point is, yes, we do take different passages and kind of combine them together, but we have commands and examples to give us biblical authority to do so. Great comment, by the way. Thank you very much. I don't know that if you can tell me differently, but I'm not aware of any of those here. Not a command to combine these two lists, not examples of them being combined, and not an inference that God wants them combined.
So is consulting both lists different than combining?
So is consulting both lists different than combining? And let's just do that. Let's take a look at that and see if there's any things in these two lists that might give us a good reason why they're similar but not the same. And this goes back to what Devin's talking about. We have, with the items that are in the box, we have an example of two different congregations collapsing those items and making them one. So by that method, it seems as though we would have biblical authority to do the same. With those items in the box, Paul says there's two different congregations. There's one brand new startup congregation over here, and there's one older established congregation over here. Do we know anything about, does the Bible tell us anything about Cretans? About the people of Crete?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not a compliment, is it? Or maybe it is. Maybe you're Cretan. It's a fine compliment. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and the first part of verse 13, Paul writes, even one of their own prophets says, even one of the Cretans' own prophets says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So Paul says, you know what? Their people say they're rotten folks. And Paul says, and I concur. They're right. They're rotten people. And other translations say that they're always liars, beasts, and slow bellies. So we have a picture of the general character of the people on Crete, and it's not complimentary, at least not by our standards. And then we have Ephesus, which is one of, if not the most outstanding cities in Asia Minor of its day. It was one of the leading cities, if not the leading city of its day. It was a well-respected city. And if you remember when Paul was there, they had the Temple of Diana, Artemis, and almost started a riot because a silversmith thought that Paul was going to rob his business. He was going to go broke because Paul was saying idols aren't anything. They started this. But they prided themselves to be the keeper of the Temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the great wonders of the world in its day. This was a cultural center. This was a major metropolitan city. And they even had coins minted that celebrated they were the keeper of the Temple of Artemis, you know, the great wonder of the world. So we have one congregation in a brand new startup congregation among Cretans, liars, lazy, evil brutes, and one well-established congregation in this well-respected major metropolitan city in Ephesus. We've got two totally different characters here. So, yes, sir.
I can see it in the qualifications that are outside of the box, because for the list of Crete, these are much more basic things like upright and holy. Like, no kidding, you're coming to church. You should be upright and holy.
Yeah.
But he feels it's so important, he has to write it down.
So let's look at that. Yeah, Stuart brings up a great point. So let's, given the what we know about these two congregations, notice what he says, the very first item in 1 Timothy, respectable. Some translations render that as good behavior or dignified. Let's start with that one, respectable. Where's my notes? Now, for a respectable city like Ephesus, a respectable citizenry like Ephesus, for the most part now, and a well-established congregation, that's probably good instruction. But he doesn't say respectable for the Cretans. Maybe those two things don't go together, respectable and Cretan. But notice what he does say for the Cretans, upright and holy. Holds to the deep truths of the faith. Now, another one in Timothy, he gives Timothy a couple of that are kind of interesting to Stuart's point. One is respectable, the very top one on that list by itself, and the next to the bottom is has a good reputation with outsiders. Do we really want people like Cretans defining respectability? Or a good reputation? A Cretan, if they are always liars, you know, old Bobby Joe might be a Cretan with a great reputation because he's a better liar than anybody else. There's some cultures where that's true. So if this is a part of who they are, then the one who's best at what they do, maybe he's the guy that they look up to. And so respectable and a good reputation with outsiders, maybe that's a little bit subjective. That may work in Ephesus. But look what he does with Ephesus, upright and holy. Now, upright and holy has to do with Scripture. So he's not asking the people in Ephesus, measure your members by subjective ideas like what's respectable, because you may not have a good definition of respectable, or what's a good reputation, because evidently none of you have are working on your reputation. But let's go to Scripture. And let's measure you by Scripture. So a very objective measurement, holy. Be holy as I'm holy. Be holy as God is holy. Set apart. And holds to the deep truths. And in Titus 1:9, that hold to the deep truths. And the deep truths are defined so you can have sound doctrine. So you can defend sound doctrine. So you can teach sound doctrine. And so he gives Ephesus some rather subjective ideas, maybe he trusts them to have a good enough reputation to have a good definition of what's respectable and a good definition of what's reputable. And he doesn't say the Cretans can be disreputable or undignified or behave badly. He just gives them a more objective measurement to measure by. Let's look at holy and holds to the deep truths of Scripture. Now, what's interesting, in elders in the established congregation in Ephesus cannot be a recent convert. That's right in the middle of that list. The older established congregation, at least 10 years older than the church in Ephesus, the church in Crete, on Crete. He doesn't say an elder on Crete can't be a recent convert because this is a brand new startup church. They're all recent converts, probably. You should start leaving behind the minute you come up out of the water, or as you head to the water. You should start leaving, but I don't know about you.
And we can do that because of all the Christian examples we all had when we came up out of the water, but if you didn't, that's just really interesting to think about.
Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still on the journey of trying to put aside the things that aren't fitting for me as a Christian.
Oh, no, I agree you are.
Yeah, so I'm glad we're on the same page there. I would think maybe the Cretans might have more to leave behind on average. That's a extraordinarily broad brush to paint with. But yeah, they should be on that journey. But it seems like Paul's writing to babes in Christ who are saying, here's a very subjective way to measure where you're at on the journey, holy and holding to sound doctrine, versus the more objective, reputable and respectable. So he gives them kind of some concrete measurements from Scripture to go by. And the other one is, like I said, recent converts. So I think Devin kind of touched on something a little earlier, and that is if we want to take the list and collapse it into one and make it universal, it seems like we have biblical authority to do that with those two. The closest that we have to biblical authority seems to be those items that are in the box. Because you wrote to two completely different churches and said, here's the things that are universal. Now, if this is driving you crazy because somebody's coming here advocating something that's strange and different, trust me, it's driving me crazy too. But I'm not taking us anywhere but Scripture. Well, I'm not saying one's better than the other. They're both inspired by God, and they both were perfect. And if I understand Scripture, they're both perfect fittings for the scenarios in which they were written. But I don't like this any more than anybody else does. But I will tell you that I'm not. That all we've done is look at Scripture. If we're going to use the restoration method, then the ones in the box, we have biblical authority. We have a biblical example of them being united as one and used as a general fit for both churches. So we might be able to follow that pattern. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. One of them, if we're talking about prescriptive, is it possible, and I'm not saying anything other than pointing out what Scripture is saying. All I've done is point where Scripture is, right? I'm not asking you to guess. None of your English Bibles, and even in the Greek, you can't find respectable in Titus's list in any English Bible or in the Greek. I'm not asking you to guess. I'm not asking for conjecture. I'm not trying to ask you to. We're just talking about Scripture. None of your Bibles, not even the Greek, has upright and holy for the list for Timothy on Ephesus. I mean, what we're talking about is just, this is Bible. And so I realize it makes us uncomfortable, but what we want to do is honor the authority of Scripture. And what we really, if we're visiting with somebody and they talk about praying the sinner's prayer, don't we want them to honor the authority of Scripture and take us to where they can find the sinner's prayer? And if they can't, don't we want them to kind of look at that and say, okay, let's find something that is biblical to answer how we were saved? It's the same method we're doing here. The other scenario that was asked, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and throw it out here, and that is maybe, and I'm not here to tell you what you need to think. I'm not here to tell you we need to change anything. But I am here to ask, I'm struggling with finding the biblical authority to do what we're doing, and if I'm the only one, then that's fine. But if we're honoring our restoration roots and the authority of Scripture, then if we're doing something that the Scripture don't authorize, that might encourage us to take a careful look. We might be able to look at it and say, we have these items that are the same, and so that applies to every congregation. We have an example of them applying to more than one congregation. In fact, we have an example of them applying to every congregation that was ever written a list of elder qualifications. The list for Timothy might be a good list for an older established congregation. The list for Titus might be a good list for a new startup congregation. How many congregations do you know that don't have elders? But wouldn't it be a good, if a startup congregation, that would honor Scripture, wouldn't it? So I don't know. I'm not trying to be a change agent. I'm not in here trying to bring about upturn anybody's apple cart. But I do think we want to be honest. We want to honor the authority of Scripture, and we want to restore what's good and right about the first century church. And me personally, I'm struggling to see how we're doing that by collapsing the two lists and making them one, when I don't see any command example or inference in the Bible for us to do that. And it does seem to be some wisdom in the two lists being somewhat, being similar, but being somewhat unique. I'll leave it with you to do with it as you please. If you find any flaws or weaknesses in what we've talked about, if you have the answers to why we can do that, collapse those two into one, please let me off the hook. God bless you. We're dismissed.